We were in Mark last time. Now we're going to be in Matthew as we continue in our Life of Christ study. Glad to be back here this morning. And so today we'll be in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. And as always, I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word, because these are, of course, the words of our living God. So we, of course, are continuing this night now before our Lord's death. The parallel account to this is found in Mark 14, which is what we were looking at last time we were together, and also Luke chapter 22. So we'll make little brief mentions of those here this morning. But last time we were together, they're in Mark 14, which is basically identical to Matthew 26, 31 through 35. We saw that after, of course, leaving the upper room and on their way to Gethsemane, where our Lord finds himself here today with his disciples, recall that Jesus said they would all be offended because of him this very night. And Peter, of course, answers and says, even if everyone else is offended, I won't be. I will never be offended because of you. And of course, Jesus, as we've already seen, goes on to tell Peter, you're actually going to deny me three times this night. And so that goes even beyond simply being offended, deny that he even knows him, as we're going to see. And yet, verse 35, we're told that Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise also said all the disciples. So all 11 of them, with Judas now gone, off to betray our Lord, the 11 apostles, these 11 disciples that now remain, all to a man say, we will die before we flee. We will die before we deny, before we abandon you or offended about you, because of you. We're reminded of something we'll see next time, Lord willing. Down in verse 41, Jesus will say to them, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we commend them for their willing spirit. And we do commend them for the desire to want to die for the Lord rather than flee from him. And yet, the flesh is weak. Each of them would be humbled. Peter, especially this night, would be humbled. And that is something we all need, of course, to be further humbled, further understanding our need for God's grace. Our heart needs to always be, as we've said many times, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, as Jesus says there in Luke 18, verse 13. And so we thank God that they would prove to be true disciples. They were true disciples. And yet true disciples are only disciples because of God's grace. And so our Lord now finds himself in this garden. Obviously, we all know what's coming and what's going on here. And we're going to be reading about these next couple weeks here, the agony of our Lord there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the dark night of the soul, and I've even mentioned it a few times. And we call that some events or some time when we're really struggling and really feeling beaten down, perhaps feeling far away from God for whatever reason, because of our sin or because of our trials, whatever's going on. And some have called this the dark night of the soul, when everything seems dark and gloomy and bleak, and it can be a very, very hard time. Yet it's at the same time something our Lord uses to strengthen us ultimately, to mature us, especially if we continue on with him, if we continue on even in those times, then certainly God will minister to us. In fact, this very night while he's praying, Luke tells us this. Luke alone gives us this detail that as Jesus prayed, an angel came and ministered to him. And even though he was facing death and the cup would not pass from him, and thank God that it would not, And yet God would minister to him, and his grace would be sufficient for him. And that will be the case for us as well, even if whatever it is will not pass, and even if we must go through it and must endure it, and even if whatever it is ultimately destroys us in this life in a temporal sense, yet God is with us, and God will minister to his people throughout. But make no mistake, our Lord was in deep, deep agony this night. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say it's the deepest agony that anyone's probably ever felt, as he was getting ready to go and die for sin, to have the Father, his Father, pour his wrath upon his sin. Deep, deep agony. Of course, the Old Testament had already told us that our Lord would be a man of sorrows, had it not? Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most famous texts in all of Scripture. Verse 3 says of Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4 says he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5 says he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6 says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. And verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Of course, the Lord would satisfy the wrath, the perfect wrath, the good wrath, the beautiful wrath of our holy, holy, holy God for his people there on the cross. But Jesus was in deep, deep agony, knowing what was right around the corner now. Like, the time has now come. The hour of darkness has now come. The time of his death has now come. And of course, with all things, Jesus is our example as well. And I think whenever we talk about Jesus being our example, which of course he is, we must always be careful to note that first and foremost, he is our Lord. First and foremost, he is God. He is the King and the Master and the Creator, but yet he's also our perfect example in all things. And that includes suffering. That includes his suffering and his agony even this very night. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus committed himself to the Father, to him that is always righteous, and who, him who alone is righteous, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus committed himself to his Father in his darkest night, in his agony, through all of it. Committed himself to the will of the Father, as we see in verse 39, to the plan that was set in motion long before the foundation of the world. This was the plan, as the Bible tells us. And our Lord willingly came and obediently came to do his Father's will. And so he becomes our example as well in suffering. And we know, because the Bible tells us, and of course God cannot lie, that the sufferings of the Christian are for the good of the Christian. Of course, James 1 tells us this. 1 Peter 1 tells us this. Romans tells us this. We see this all over Scripture, that through suffering, God so often perfects his people, sanctifies his people, grows and strengthens his people, because in our sufferings, we are humbled. We learn afresh how dependent we are on God, how much we need his mercy and his grace. We learn to better trust God through our dark nights, through the dark nights of the soul that we experience. Of course, none will be anywhere near as dark as what our Lord experienced. And yet in our times, in our difficult darkness, we too must commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. And we can, because we have the word of God, we have the spirit of God, we have the example of Christ. And so we know what we need to do. And even here now, as we study this text together, aside from learning what our Lord was doing, and of course he is the Lord, we also learn how we are to react and handle these difficult times as well. So with all of that said, let's look again at verse 36 here. So then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And of course, Gethsemane, we mentioned this a few weeks back, means oil press. And this was a place that Jesus would often resort to. You might recall that in John chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. This, of course, being the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2 says, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. And so this was a place that was familiar to our Lord, a place that he loved, evidently, a place that he would go to often, a place that Judas knew to find him. That's how often Jesus would go there, that Judas knew to look there, to find him with the soldiers and those who would arrest him and, of course, lead him to death. And so Jesus comes now to this place, a place of comfort, undoubtedly, a place he really loves. We mentioned that, finding comfort in nature, as many have and as we should in God's creation. And also we want to make note how amazing that Jesus continued on. That's part of the example to us. He knew what he was going to. He knew what was happening. He knew what he was about to face. And yet, he continued on. He, in essence, met the enemy head on. And, of course, he defeated the enemy as well. John tells us this also. If you go to John chapter 12, a couple of verses that we've already looked at. But in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, this is earlier this very week, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So Jesus, once again, even a few days prior, he is troubled. He is beginning pretty big, I'm sure, to grieve and to be in agony. And yet he realizes, this is why I came. And down in verse 31, same chapter, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And so Jesus continued on, continued to meet the enemy head on, and would, of course, defeat the enemy for his people. And so we praise God for that. It reminds me even of Habakkuk, who in his grief, in his agony, and we read about that in Habakkuk chapter 1. We come to chapter 2, verse 1. And yet he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. That even in his grief and his confusion and uncertainty, he would continue on to do what he was supposed to do. And that is what a faithful person must do. If we're to be faithful men and women, that's what we must do. We must always continue on. We must never quit, never stop, always move forward, always continue on, even when it's difficult, even when it's uncertain, even when it's hard, even after we've sinned, whatever it is, we must continue on, and we can by the grace of God. And so he comes now with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he says unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And so we would point out, as we already have, but it's worth saying once more, in all their flaws and in all their failures and even their soon-to-be failures, the disciples are with Jesus. Okay, the disciples are with Jesus. And that's where we belong. That's where the disciples of Christ are found. They're found where Jesus is. And even though we sin, even though we fail, and these guys are about to fail big time, but they are there. Again, they are not Judases. They are not those who are betraying their Lord and rejecting their Lord and hate the Lord. They are with him, and their spirit was indeed willing, but their flesh was indeed weak, as is ours. Therefore, we need God's grace. But we thank God that they were with him. And I find it interesting, and I think we all understand this by our own experience. Jesus says to them, sit here while I go and pray. So they're with him, and I think pretty clearly he wants them with him, yet he also wants to go and pray alone. And isn't that an experience that we've all had and we all know, where especially in that dark night, we want people with us. We want to know that people love us, and we want to know that our family or our friends are there. And yet at the same time, we also want to be alone. We need both. And even here, Jesus, I think that's an example to us as well. He wants to be alone, needs to be alone in prayer. And yet he's grateful for the disciples being with him. So you guys stay here while I go and pray. And of course, prayer is in some ways what this account is all about, which we'll continue next week as well. We see Jesus praying three separate times here in the garden. So in this agony, in this dark night of his soul, what is our Lord doing? He's praying. What must we be doing? Praying. Prayer is always available to God's child and always needed by God's child, as I think we know. Prayer is always available and prayer is always needed. We must pray through our dark nights. And sometimes we must wrestle all night long through our dark nights, as Jacob did back in Genesis chapter 32, praying to the Lord, wrestling with the Lord in prayer all night long. That's how we must be as well sometimes. Now, Jesus, again, Luke tells us this, not Matthew right here, but he did not just tell them to stay here. See, Matthew says, sit here while I go pray. But Luke tells us, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And so even then, Jesus told them not just to sit, but also to pray themselves. Again, this is a passage in so many ways all about prayer, because we always need prayer, because we're always dependent on God and his grace. And so they're with him now in Gethsemane. He tells them to stay while he goes and prays. But verse 37 says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So all 11 are there right now, minus Judas. But then he takes Peter and James and John a little further in, a little deeper, a little nearer to where he will be. We see from the gospel accounts that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew to an extent, but not as much as these three, really formed an inner circle around Jesus in the 12. So you had, remember at this time, hundreds of disciples of our Lord. Should have been even more than that, but there were hundreds that truly did love him and believe in him. But among them, there were 12 that he spent pretty much day and night with and really pouring himself into even more. And then among those 12, there were three that he spent even more time with. And this, of course, is how it needs to be. These are the men that were with him at his transfiguration. These are the men that are with him here in Gethsemane and at other times as well. This is the inner circle. That's very important. You know, I actually just heard someone say this, not even in a spiritual context, but it's very true, of course, biblically, that everyone should be treated fairly, but not everyone should be treated equally. And that's very true, is it not? And God certainly treats everyone fairly, but not everyone equally. And nor should we. We should treat everyone fairly, but not equally. And it's very important that we have in our lives those nearer to us, closer to us, those that we trust more and love more and are there more for us. It's also very important, though, from a leader's standpoint and a hierarchical structure standpoint, that you spend your time with the right people. You can't spend your time with everyone equally, but you must pick and choose those who are most committed to pour into even more and want to help encourage even more. And I know as a pastor, I want to try and do that also. And I know that I always have been much more concerned with those that are strong and those that want to get stronger than with those who seem like they don't really care as much. And that's the right way to be. And certainly, I think as pastors and leaders, we need to be that way. And even in a group where all want to grow and all are strong, like the 11, yet still there are those you will spend more time with. And so that's natural. That's good. That's how it needs to be. And we see that even here. We see Jesus doing that. And so he has Peter and James and John. And as we read, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them in verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. What agony, right? What agony. In fact, Luke also tells us, again, you'll see that there are details that Luke adds, which the others don't. They're all true, of course. Luke tells us that Jesus was in such agony that he even sweat as drops of blood, which is a very real thing. I forget the name of what that's called, but you can be in such a state and be feeling such stress that your blood can get mixed with your sweat, and you can sweat even blood itself. And I think we would agree that if anyone was ever in that kind of agony or that kind of state of mind, it was Jesus as he was about to die for the sin of man, as he was about to bear sin. The perfect, spotless Lord of all was about to become the sin bearer. And so he's exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Of course, he's about to die in just some hours from this. And so he says, tarry here. So stay here, wait here, and watch with me. And that just seems so heart-wrenching, does it not? Watch with me. Wait with me, and watch with me. And for guys who supposedly are ready to die for me, this doesn't seem like a lot to ask, does it? They just said back in verse 35, we will never deny you. We will die before we deny you. We will die before we forsake you. And so if that's really true, then the very least thing you can do is just stay here and watch with me. Pray for me. Comfort me. Remain with me as long as you can. Of course, in the end, he must die alone. So much so that even his own father would turn his back on him as he was bearing sin. Of course, Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So everyone, everything had forsaken him. And our Lord right now, knowing what is coming, asks that they would wait with him, watch with him, just be with him until that time. And so watch with me, he says, watch with me. And of course, kind of as an aside, the idea of being watchful, the idea of being vigilant and sober in Scripture is very, very important. This is something that we find over and over again in Scripture. that God's people are called to watch, are called to be alert, are called to be vigilant and diligent. So in Mark's gospel, and we've already looked at these accounts, but in Mark's gospel, Mark 13, beginning in verse 33, and Jesus is talking about things that will happen and even his future coming back and all of that. And he says in verse 33, "Take ye heed, watch, and pray. For you know not when the time is." And isn't that not true of everything, of anything? We know not when the time is. "Therefore, always watch and always pray. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest suddenly he find you sleeping, or lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So Jesus says this to all, watch. Be watchful, be ready, be alert, be vigilant and diligent and sober-minded. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong." 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." We see this in Ephesians 6:18, in Revelation chapter 3, and elsewhere throughout Scripture. Watch. Elders are called to be watchful. In fact, Hebrews 13:17 says that they even watch for the souls of the people. And that's something that we need to be doing. But Jesus here says, watch. Watch with me. And he, of course, is continuing to call each of us to watch with him and to be ever watchful in our life and ever diligent to discipline ourselves to be more watchful, to discipline ourselves to be more prayerful, to discipline ourselves to be in the Bible, right? To be watchful and to be ready for the things that will come. And so watch with me. It's heart-wrenching in this moment, but it's also true at all moments. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready. We need to be diligent. And then we come to verse 39, and we read this. "And he went a little further." So he's left the 11, and now he's left the 3. "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed." You think of the posture of prayer. And you can pray in any posture. I like to pray walking sometimes. I like to pray in my car sometimes, right? You don't have to be on your knees necessarily or falling on your face. But I do think we certainly should be sometimes. I think pretty clearly. And I think there are times when we can't help but fall on our knees. So Mark says in the same account that he fell on the ground. Luke says he kneeled down, and of course Matthew here says that he fell on his face. And so this is the posture of prayer. This is not just a physical posture, though it is a spiritual posture. It's the posture of one who acknowledges that he's in desperate need of grace, in desperate need of mercy. It's the posture of one who is humble enough before God. And of course, none are humble enough. We know that. None of us are humble the way we should be. We're all far too prideful. And yet, humble enough, at least, in that moment, to acknowledge our need for Christ, for his grace, for the Spirit, for the Father. And so this is the posture of prayer. Both the inward and the outward posture of prayer is this. And remember, speaking of prayer, I just want to quickly say this, and we've talked about this many times as well, but prayer does, as far as I can tell, three basic things, three major things. Number one, it changes circumstances. It absolutely does. Number two, it changes us. And number three, it pleases God. We, of course, see our prayers in the book of Revelation. Our prayers are like sweet odor, sweet incense being offered to the Father. And what a pleasing experience that would be. And so even for nothing else, if nothing else, pray because it pleases God. Even if we don't feel like praying, pray because it pleases God. And it absolutely changes circumstances, but not always when we want it to, not always the way we think it should, but it will always change us. And even here, our Lord's Prayer, as we see, this cup was not taken from him. So in essence, it did not change the circumstance, and yet Luke tells us the angel came and ministered to him. And that will so often be the case. Prayer will change us because it will strengthen us, and it will encourage us, and it will uphold us, because God does all of those things. He strengthens and upholds and encourages his people. And prayer is powerful because God is powerful. And so our Lord falls on his face and he prays and he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." Oh, my Father. Or Mark says, "Abba, Father." Mark 14:36, our Lord in this time cries out, "Abba, Father," which is a very tender word. It's kind of like saying daddy. It's a very tender word. It expresses a very close relationship to the Father. And one of the amazing things about that is that because of our relationship to Christ now, because Christ is no longer our judge who will condemn us, but our Lord who has saved us, our Savior, our Redeemer, that we now have the same relationship to the Father, that we too can cry, "Abba, Father." So Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You see, we've been adopted into the family of God. We who were enemies of God are now children of God. We who had nothing to do with God, other than our hatred for him, are now adopted into his family. We too can cry out, "Abba, Father." Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Again, that's an amazing thing. So see, once again, our Lord and his life and his words become the pattern for us, the example for us, to cry out, "Abba, Father." We can cry out, "Abba, Father." And God remains our Father. Even in our agony, God remains our Father. We need to understand that. Even in our agony, God remains our Father. And it's especially then we must seek him. Even when times are hard, he remains our Father. Even when we think we're being treated unfairly, which we're not at all, he remains our Father. And in those times, we must seek him even more. And so, "Abba, Father, if it be possible," he says, "let this cup pass from me." And I think we understand that the cup, and that word cup, is often used in Scripture as a symbol of God's wrath. Again, we see that throughout the Bible. Just read a couple of verses. So back to Isaiah. Isaiah 51, verse 17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Revelation chapter 16, verse 19 says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so often the word cup in Scripture, of course, signifies the wrath of God and is a symbol of the wrath of God against sin, against evil, pouring it out as a cup will be poured out upon the sin, upon the evil. And is that not exactly what's about to happen to our Lord? Quite literally, the cup of the wrath of God will be poured out upon the Son of God. See, we might say this in sort of a figurative sense. Oh, that this cup may be passed from me, and there's nothing wrong with saying that. But this was in a very literal sense, the cup of wrath was about to be poured upon Jesus. The Father would pour out his wrath upon his Son. Isaiah 53, where we read that, talks about that. This had to be done. For redemption to be won, this had to be done. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only reason, I hope we all know this, this is foundational to your Christian life. In fact, if you don't know this, you can't be a Christian. But I hope we all realize the only reason we can be treated as sons of God is because Jesus was treated as an enemy of God. The only reason we are now children of the King is because our sin was punished at his cross. God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that alone is why we are even here today. That alone is why we are Christians, why we have heaven awaiting us, eternal life already, the Spirit of God indwelling us. But our Lord, at this time, in this deep, deep agony, this dark night of his soul, he does not want to experience what he must experience. And so he even prays. That's kind of amazing, is it not? He even prays, if it be possible that this cup could pass from me. And yet he prays this also. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Again, Peter says he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Our Lord committed himself to the Father. He was committed to the Father's will. Psalm 40, and speaking of Christ who would come at that time, Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Son says, I delight to do your will. So even here, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Not as I will, but as thou will. And we see that throughout our Lord's life. John really makes that point very clear. We see Jesus talking about doing the Father's will, seeking the Father's plan, coming to do what his Father wants. John 4:34, John 5:30, John 6:38, John 8:29. We see it in Scripture. Of course, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord was humble. He was obedient to do the Father's will. And again, that's our example. What he was asked to do, what he was tasked to do, what he had to do, far harder, far more difficult, also far more important than anything we will ever be asked to do by God. And so if Jesus could commit himself to the Father's will, could obey the Father, then of course we must as well. And thankfully, right, thankfully, this cup did not pass from him. Because if this cup somehow passed from him, if he did not go to the cross for your sin and my sin, then we would be lost forever in hell, in fire, in true darkness, lasting darkness, not just darkness for a night, but darkness forever. And so thank God the angel came and ministered to him. and thank God the cup did not pass from him? And of course, this is so often the experience of God's people. We know this from our own experience and from the experience of others. This is so often the way it will be. God will not take the cup from us, whatever it might be. God will not take the thorn from us, whatever it might be. But God will give us grace sufficient to deal with it, whatever it might be. And so we need to know that. And of course, we need to trust that. And in grace, we too need to say and need to mean, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. We need to trust in the goodness, in the beauty, in the perfection of our God, knowing that his will alone is perfect and good and beautiful. Just a few statements on that. So Deuteronomy, and with these other verses we can read, but Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. I hope we do that. I hope we ascribe greatness to our God. I hope that we are always quick and only quick to speak wonderful things about our God, however imperfectly we do and however incapable we are of truly giving God his due. I hope we ascribe greatness to our God. I hope we don't even for 1 second think God is anything other than what he actually is. And the Bible tells us all that he is. So ascribe greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Just and right is he. Not we, he. Our little puny minds, we're not just and right. But we think things are unfair. We're not right at all in that. God is just and right. Psalm 18:30 simply says, as for God, his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. So if there is a cup, if there is a trial, if there is suffering of any kind that we're dealing with, it is fine to pray that God may take it. In fact, I think we should ask for mercy and ask for grace. I often ask God for mercy and grace for myself, for my family, for all of you, because we don't deserve the good things we have, and what we deserve is far worse than anything we can imagine. And God is within his right to bring whatever into our lives. And sometimes it takes really difficult things to get us on the right path again. And so better to get on the right path without that. Better to, hopefully, by the grace of God, do what's right anyway. But I ask God for grace and I ask God for mercy. And so should we. And so there's nothing wrong with asking for the cup to be taken. Yet we also must learn humility and understand, not as I will, but as thou will. So, O my Father, Abba Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And so we're going to stop there for this morning. We'll pick it up in verse 40 next time. But as we close here, let's just say, once again, we must follow our Lord's perfect example. In the agony of his soul, in his soul's darkest night, what did he do? Well, three things he did here that we've seen today. Number one, he continued on. He continued on. He met the enemy head on. He did not waver. He did not wander. He stayed true to the Lord, to his perfect will. So he continued on. Number two, he prayed. We must continue on. We must pray. And number three, he trusted his Father. He trusted God. He trusted God. He kept going. He prayed and he trusted God. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. That's the ultimate statement of trust in God. because I know your will is better. I know your will is good. I know your will is perfect. I know that you are better and good and perfect. So may we do likewise. May we continue on. May we pray. May we trust God. As Psalm 37:3 says, may we trust in the Lord and do good. So simple, so eloquent. Trust in the Lord and do good. And I'll just finish with this final text from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. By the way, that word race, the Greek word agone, where we get our word agony. So actually, we could say, let us run with patience the agony that is set before us, whatever that may be, whenever that may be, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So like our Lord, may we continue on. May we run the race, the agony that's set before us. May we pray. May we trust our Lord. May we not be weary or faint. And for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we are so very grateful for this day. We are so very grateful for your grace to us, for your word to us, for your example to us, all of these things, for your spirit within us that allows us to hear and to receive and to benefit from these things. Thank you, Lord. Truly thank you for all of this. Thank you for this amazing grace. May we now do what we've just said. Help us in our dark nights, and always help us to continue. Help us to pray and help us to trust. Give us grace to be faithful, to not faint, but to continue on each and every day. We thank you so much that you continued on. And now please help us to also to continue on for your honor and glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.